Well, our psalm is a little bit different today than some of the ones we've had this summer. This is a penitential song, a psalm. It's actually a psalm of lament, too. It's one of those psalms in which the psalmist pours out his heart in confession for their sin, and certainly David had that to do. What's really different about this psalm, and something I really appreciated, is we know the historical context. We know the reason why this psalm was written. It seems like every week we look at a psalm and, well, it might have been here and it might have been this situation. I don't know. You know, so-and-so thinks it's this or that. Right in the superscription, right in the heading of the psalm, what do we have? For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know. We know. There's that one time in his life when David slipped into sin. It's the only time recorded for us. 1 Kings 15:5, David was a man who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He hadn't turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the days of Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband, whom he had killed. I tell you what, the trajectory of David's life up until that moment was just up, up, up. Physically, materially, spiritually. He was about 50 years old. He had been king for about 20 years. He's about halfway through his 40-year reign. And then this happened. And then he sinned. And then he tried to cover up his sin. And then he committed more sin trying to cover that up. And God finally brought him to the place of confession and repentance. The part today that we're going to look at is the confession part, the first seven verses. And then next week we're going to look at the restoration of David to fellowship with God, and then his restoration to service. Restore me, use me is the way that we have it in the message inserts. I've titled this first point, if you have it in the message insert, woe is me. Sometimes I borrow outlines from other people, and Warren Wiersbe has some of the simplest outlines sometimes that are just like right there, you know, and he's got cleanse me, restore me, use me, and I'm thinking, I want to tell the story about David ahead of that. What in the world can I use? Oh, woe is me. So that's mine. That's the only part that's original to me. And I got that from Isaiah chapter 6, I think it's verse 5. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah recognizing his sinfulness in the presence of holy God. And I thought, woe is me is probably a good way to put this as we are looking at this man who is a man after God's own heart, who nevertheless failed. And we are still reading about that failure about 3,000 years later. I would like to take a little time to just kind of review this story. Certainly can't take the time to do all of that. I think many of you are familiar with it. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But it's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's the story. The whole story is kind of contained there. But I want to begin by reading those first five verses. The first five verses of 2 Samuel. Would you turn there with me? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. David was a very passionate man. We know that. The scriptures tell us that Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. And when the scriptures say someone is very beautiful, she had to be knocked down gorgeous. What David saw that night appealed to his sinful nature. He blew by the stop sign when he asked the guy, the servant, find out who that is. Well, she's a married woman. She's married to one of your mighty men, Uriah. And her dad's a lion. And oh, yeah, David, her grandfather, Ahithophel, is your most trusted counselor. Blew right by that stop sign, had her come up to him, and he slept with her. She got pregnant. And of course, David wanted to try to contain all this and keep it secret. Not that you could keep any secret thing in a palace, I'm sure. But he found out that she's pregnant. She sent word, and he needs to do something about it. What he should have done right then and there is he should have repented of his sin and said, oh God, I shouldn't have done this. I've committed evil in your sight. But that's not what happens sometimes, right? We double down, we triple down on our sin. He came up with a good scheme. Joab was with the army about 40 miles away, laying siege to the city there. Uriah was at war with the rest of the army. Everybody else, David was the only one back. Joab, send back Uriah the Hittite. Pretty logical thing if you think about it. He wanted to get Uriah home. Uriah had to be scratching his head. What am I doing here? I mean, anybody could have came and asked me these things that David's asking me, any old messenger. Why did I need to be here? He probably was just like trying to crunch that in his mind and come to grips with that. But the whole reason David hadn't come home is because he wanted to go home and sleep with his wife. Because when it was discovered that she's pregnant, it's like, yeah, and that's your baby, Uriah. Remember you came home? Thing is, Uriah wouldn't play ball. He stayed at the palace. And when David questioned him the next day, he said, I'm not going to go home and enjoy the benefits of my house and my wife when everybody else is at war and they're enduring the sacrifices necessary to be out there. He says, I won't do it. David doubles down again. What's he do? Tries to get him drunk a couple nights. You know, you do some things that you wouldn't normally do when you're drunk or when you're high. Your inhibitions aren't what they were. Your ability to follow through on what you know is right. And that didn't work either. He stayed and slept on the couch there by the palace with the servants. David doubles down again. He sent a note, a sealed note, with Uriah back to Joab. Put him in the heat of battle. Make sure he's killed. Hid his death notice in his pocket. And he took it back. And he was killed. And it wasn't just him. In order to create a situation where Uriah would die, others died too. So it looked like David is going to skate past all of this. Uriah's gone. After an appropriate time of mourning, we don't know how long, perhaps a week or two, he took Bathsheba to be his wife. Of course, then it's his child, which it really was. Hopefully nobody knew how to do math back then. Sin really clouds your judgment. And then, in God's timing, David was rebuked. His sin was revealed. He used Nathan the prophet to do that. I'd like to read a couple more verses with you. Chapter 12, the first six verses. David was a powerful king. He was actually, I think, a friend of Nathan's. They had a great relationship, and God chose him to be the one to confront David. Nathan was smart. He went about it in a way that was disarming, that got through to David in a way that David didn't go after him. Told him a little story. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, David, Uriah, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, think wives and concubines, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and that would be Uriah and Bathsheba, one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup. up and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. The poor man didn't have much, but what little he had, oh, it was good. They had a great life together. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Hospitality, you provide a meal. Right then you would kill the animal and prepare it right then. Down a story that David, the shepherd, would get. What is it? What's this? The poor man's got one little lamb, and this rich guy's got all this, and he needs to prepare a meal. And he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him, who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And I remember this from the King James. And Nathan looked at him at that point and put the sword of the Lord right in there. And he said, "Thou art the man. David, that's you." And there's no more hiding it. Rather than take a lot more time with the story, God communicated through Nathan, "You know, I did so much for you, and I elevated you, and I would have done so much more for you if you would have asked." But God was greatly displeased with this sin. And David said fourfold to that man. He pronounced really judgment on himself. The consequences for his sin, this one night stand with Bathsheba, and then the murder, premeditated murder of her husband. And that's what the Lord said, "Through other men you killed him." He would pay for the rest of his life. There would be strife in his household for the rest of his life. The sword won't depart from it. What he did in private in the roof, what began in the rooftop with Bathsheba, his son Absalom did with his concubines he left behind when he fled the city, when Absalom tried to take the city over. He lived with the consequences for his sin for a long time. But what David did do, finally, at that point, is he said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God." And Nathan told him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You won't die." So that's the context. If you want to take some time later, read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. The richness of that story, there's so much there. But David was brought to the point of repentance. Psalm 32 tells us what kind of year that he had enduring the secrecy of that sin as his fellowship with God was broken, and how he said, "My bones were broken and I wasted away because of the knowledge of his sin." And now that Nathan has brought that right to the front, David's acknowledged his sin, and now we have the process where David asked God to cleanse him, to restore him, to use him. As difficult as it must have been for his sin to be exposed before Nathan and literally for all the people, what a relief. What a relief. This man who was a man after God's own heart, who had basically endured at least 9 months, perhaps as long as of a year, struggling out of fellowship with God, a broken man, he can finally come to terms with his sin and be the man and be in the place that God wants him. David appeals to God's mercy. We see that in verses 1 and 2. His appeal, "Be gracious to me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God." David knew his Bible. He knew that God characterized himself as a God of mercy. In the cleft of the rock, God proclaimed this about himself to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He appealed to God's mercy. When the child that was conceived by him and Bathsheba in their adulterous relationship got sick, and David prayed and was broken, he appealed to God's grace and mercy. That was his only hope. He deserved to die because of his sin. God's mercy is the only hope for a lost sinner. God's mercy is the only hope for a saint who has fallen into sin. There was no sacrifice for willful rebellion. There was no sacrifice in the Old Testament law for a person who committed adultery. There was no sacrifice that a person could bring for murder. We're talking about cold-blooded, premeditated murder. And this fits the bill. He knew exactly what he's doing. He thought through the plan. He sent Uriah back with the note, have this guy killed. He might as well have put the sword in him himself. He needed a plea for mercy. That was his only hope. On the basis of justice, he was toast. He deserved to be stoned to death. David's plea for mercy was based on his relationship to God. According to your loving kindness, to your steadfast love. This is a covenantal word. David is crying out to God, appealing to him on the basis of his mercy and the fact that he has a relationship with him. That's how we communicate to God as Christians when we sin, right? I'm your child. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. And I've sinned. Lord, have mercy. Forgive me. David's plea was based on God's nature. According to your abundant mercy. This is another term. It's more of an emotional term. It's referring to the fact that God is a God who cares. God is a God who is moved with compassion, knowing us and our weakness and our sin. So he pleads for mercy. When he's doing this, he pleads for mercy and he uses three different words to be cleansed for a sin. Three different words for sin. He says, blot it out. He says, wash me. And he says, cleanse me. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe it away. Completely remove it. Not just take the eraser to the dry erase board. Expunge it from the record. As if it were never there. David had a debt for his transgression. He says, Lord, blot it out. And he couldn't undo the sin. David said, just remove the debt of sin. Remember how Moses interceded for Israel with the golden calf? What did he say to God? Blot out my name. Lord, spare your people. Spare your people, Israel. Take my name out. He's saying, I'll take the hit. Same thing. We know what the cost for our sins being removed is, don't we? The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood that was shed pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed, who paid in his own body for our sin. What's the cost for him to blot out our sins, remove it like it wasn't there ever? The blood of Christ. He used another word. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. David sees himself as a foul garment, so to speak, that needs to be washed and washed. When I worked construction there for a while, we were doing a lot of wall forming. And the company I worked for used universal forms, not Simon's form. If you know anything about that, universal forms are like half again heavier than the Simon's form. I tell you what, those 2 foot by 6 foot forms were so heavy. We put this form release agent on them. It's just like diesel fuel, smelled just like it. That way the forms would come loose from the concrete, and then the concrete that spilled on the forms on the tops and in the back wouldn't stick to it, and you can clean everything up. But I'll tell you what, you come home at night and I walk in and I go, woo! Take them clothes off in the garage. We didn't have an attached garage either, by the way. Too much information. You know, the smell from that form oil kind of lingered in the t-shirts and the jeans. So, you know, it just never really went away. David says, wash me. Warren Wiersbe says this, in the Jewish society of that day, to wash and change clothes marked a new beginning in life. And David wanted to make a new start. What did David do when his child died? He got up. He washed himself. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes and then came in to worship. Then he went back home to eat. Lord, wash me. Wash me. Wash me of my iniquity. Cleanse me. That's the third word. Cleanse me from my sin. there were certain things in Israel that would defile a person. If they touched something that was unclean, if they had a disease, they needed to be cleansed from that, ritualistically cleansed, so that they could come back and worship in the temple, come back and worship in the tabernacle. David said, I need to be cleansed so that I can come and I can worship with you again. His fellowship was broken. It wasn't there. He began by appealing to his mercy, and then David thoroughly confessed his sin. Verse 3, David pretty much says, I am aware of my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. I'm thinking about it all the time. That's the second word for sin, my transgression. I crossed over the line. I crossed the boundaries. I broke your law. I transgressed and I willfully rebelled against your holy standards, O Lord. I'm aware of my sin. It's always before me. The guilt was there. It never left him. You ever been in a position where you've been like David and you've got known sin in your life and you're not willing to deal with it? It will eat you up. If it doesn't eat you up, I'd wonder, am I even a Christian? How can I do this? How can I feel this way? How can the Spirit of God let me handle this? David was eaten up. The guilt was eating away at him. That's where Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 comes in. And the context of that psalm is the same as 51 with Bathsheba. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And there's a third word for a sin that he'd want to be washed and cleansed and blotted out from. And that word has the idea of the New Testament word hamartia, the Greek word, to miss the mark. He said, I missed the mark, God. I fell short of your holy standard. And I know for him, he's probably thinking about the arrow thing. I went out target shooting, pistol shooting with the safety team a month or two ago. I got about 15 feet away from the target. It's like, I couldn't even hit the stinking target. They gave me one with a little laser sight where the little laser button would be there. I think I got two of them in one of the outer circles. Most of the time I was hitting the bottom left-hand side of the board. David said, I've missed the mark in my sin. What's the standard? What's the standard for us to live? Dead center bullseye, day in, day out, by the way that we live. He took responsibility for sin. He owned it. He said in verse 4, I know that it's sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, I bet you Uriah's family had something to beg to differ on that. Against you only? You took Uriah's wife, you committed adultery with her, you killed Uriah, you killed these other people. What do you mean against you, you only? We can sin against ourselves, we can sin against other people. The sin of immorality is a sin against our own bodies. That's David's sin. I think what David was saying was God, the primary one, the main person that was wrong, that was sinned against is you. That's what he said when Nathan confronted him. You're the man. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Joseph. He understood this, that sin is against the Lord. When Potiphar's wife enticed him and wanted him to come and sleep with him, he goes, how can I do this thing to my master? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? How can I sin against God? Last part of verse 4, David understands that God is the judge. He completely accepted God's verdict for his sin, his sentence, if you will, the consequences. You're justified. When you speak, no one can find fault with your judgment. He acknowledged that God is a judge and he has the right. It's his standards. The thief on the cross. Remember that story, right? About 1,000 years after this one that we're talking about. You and I, talking to the other thief, we are getting what we deserve, but not this man. He's done nothing. Speaking of Christ, God is the judge. David says, I know that I'm getting what I deserve. Verse 5. David doesn't go into this little game we play sometimes, like, well, that was just a momentary lapse. That's not really who I am. You can't define me by that one failure. Because I'm really a good person. Really. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David wasn't saying that sex is sinful. God created sex. Our society, our culture is all confused. It's real simple. One man, one woman, in the context of holy marriage. That's what God created sex for. David isn't saying, in sin my mother conceived me, as if enjoying that which God has made to be used right is somehow wrong. Now, he wasn't disparaging his mother's reputation, as if his mother had done something that was evil and had slept around. In sin my mother conceived me. Yeah, my mom did what I just did. He's not saying that either. David's saying, I chose to sin because I'm a sinner. And I've always been a sinner. I like the way the NIV says this. It's the best translation I've had of this verse. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, David's saying, this sinful choice that I made, these sinful actions that I need to confess. The reason I did those things is because I'm a sinner. I didn't sin and become a sinner. I am a sinner, and that's why I sinned. That's what he's saying. Here's where we get in trouble sometimes. We talk to people who don't know the Lord, and they say, well, I do a lot of good things. I do some things. I do some sin that's not right, and I know that, but I do some good things. What's the Bible say? If we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. It says in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? It's not that there isn't the absence of some good thing in our life. It's compared to holy God and the dead center holiness that we are to live. None of us measure up. In sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner from birth. That's who I am. That's who we all are. Verse 6, David knew he was a sinner by nature, and that's contrary to who God is. He knew that God desires purity in the inward person, in the innermost being. David's sin didn't begin when he got Bathsheba up into the room with him. His sin began when he saw her down on the rooftop and he didn't turn away. When he didn't turn off his mind from thinking about it. He sinned because he's a sinner. He's saying, God, you desire not just outward behavior to conform to you. You want the inner part too. And we know what it says in Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David's request of God was that he would help him, that he would cause him to be clean, not just on the outside, but all the way through to the inside. Okay, that's what brings us to verse 7. We've been reminded of the story. We've seen David's appeal. It's on the basis of God's mercy. We've seen his very forthright, honest confession and his acknowledgement of his sin and who he is. And then in verse 7, that's when we get to the request. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's something that kind of resonates with us, right? Purify me with hyssop. That was a small brush that grew in the cracks of the walls There's a real history of that in Israel. It was used in ritualistic cleansing. If a person had leprosy, there was a certain process that they were to use, and that was the water was supposed to come on them with that hyssop. It was used in the enactment of the law for Israel. It was a whole process that was used with the hyssop brush for a person who had touched a dead body. Probably the most significant thing that we remember is there in Egypt when God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt and they killed that Passover lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the door of the house. Take the blood and put it on the side jambs and put it on the head jamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The angel of death will not stop at your house. David says, purify me with hyssop. He's using poetic language. John Phillips puts it this way. The psalmist prayed for some cleansing which would do for his soul what the hyssop did ceremonially for the leper. He wanted God to deal with his defilement. He couldn't stand his filth anymore. He was using a poetic image to say, God, cleanse my soul. Make me clean. And he wanted to be completely clean. We see that in the last part of verse 7. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's the final result. No halfway measures. Probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I don't know if I'd call it my life verse, but Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. The way that we're cleansed today is by the blood of Christ, just as it's always been in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Now we are cleansed. Now we are made whiter than snow. That sinful nature that we are born with, that is part of who we are from the moment that we are in existence. God washes us by the blood of Christ. When we sin after we're Christians, it's based on the blood of Christ that we are forgiven and cleansed and restored. Jesus Christ, our advocate, I paid for that sin. How would you like to be David? This great man of God who has these tremendous promises from God, who had this awesome reign. And what do we remember about him? 3,000 years now we've been talking about this moral failure on his part. You know what? He helped to write this. Moved by the Spirit of God, he wrote this. Knowing that he's a man after God's own heart, I'm sure he wrote that, not feeling any particular wonderful, warm, fuzzy feelings about what he had done, but knowing how helpful this scripture will be to God's people. We had a reunion alumni meeting for the Grand Rapids School of Bible Music. I didn't realize that I graduated 40 years ago. The school's been out of existence for 25 years. I was talking across the table with the fellow, and he asked me how I came to Christ, and I told him the story about a pastor, his first church out of Grisboom. You know, I thought he was the greatest preacher ever. I mean, he's 30 years old. It's his first church. The Word of God is powerful. I remember a couple different Sundays in high school after the preaching of the Word and going downstairs with some others to meet with the pastor and being so broken by the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. I know as Christians we need to take heed lest we think we're strong and will be able to resist and never fall, and like David fell, we can too. But I'm also thinking about people who are here today. Maybe you didn't commit adultery. Maybe you didn't murder someone, but there's something there. And it's inside. And you hope people don't know. And you're not ready to come to terms with God about it. It about ate David alive. Relief came when he repented and he confessed. And that might be you today. That might be you. You're the man. You're the woman. Do what David did. Don't wait. Appeal to God's mercy. Appeal to his compassion and his grace. Ask for his forgiveness. He already knows your sin. Just acknowledge that honestly to him, and he will forgive you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to go for that first initial cleansing. But if you're a Christian and there's sin in your life and it's keeping you from fellowship and service, well, God, I beg you, take care of that. Take care of that today. Don't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example for us today, though it's not a pleasant one. We are thankful for the example of the repentance, confession, and the cleansing that David received. Lord, you know your people. You know each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would minister the word of God by your Spirit today. Lord, help us. Help us to be holy and pure. Lord, help us to be pleasing to you in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand as we sing our closing hymn, and I think that number's in the bulletin, isn't it?
228.
228. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sin. Lord, you say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no removal of sin, but Jesus Christ died that we might have life. Oh God, help us. Help us that belong to you to so walk with you that we might be very pleasing to you. Help us as your church that we might be clean and whole and pure before you, that as we serve you, you might bless, that your work might be accomplished in our lives and in the lives of our family and in the lives of our friends and neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.